If you would now turn with me in your Bibles to Esther chapter 9, and we'll be reading together verses 1 through 19, and then also find 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. Once you've found those places in Scripture, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Esther chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Paratha and Adaliah and Aradatha and Parmashta and Arasai and Aradai and Bizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day, and on the 14th, and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. Turning now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading verses 3 through 10. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Let us pray. Father, we have come once again to sit under your word. Your word is our authority. Your word is our guide for faith and life. And so we pray that you would help us to understand it. We pray that you would give us wisdom and faith to believe your word. The word does no good to those who do not combine the hearing of it with faith. Continue to work faith in us by your Holy Spirit, that we might grow up in our salvation. Encourage our hearts, that no matter how much evil we see or experience in this present evil age, you will confound the wicked, you will judge all evil, and you will deliver your people forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Esther is a book of many plot twists, many unexpected events, even some humor. And while there are many twists and turns, the message of the book overall is very clear. There is deliverance. There is deliverance for the covenant people of God, deliverance from all their enemies. In the deliverance of the Jews, we see in our passage this morning the final turn. All sorrows, all difficulties, all questions, all uncertainties, all persecutions, all battles are finally and completely ended. And in their place, relief, joy, feasting, comfort, and rest. What I propose to you this morning is this. Esther chapter 9, verses 1 through 19 gives us a picture of the ultimate reversal, the final deliverance of God's covenant people. This is a picture of final judgment and its result. What we see in our passage this morning foreshadows and anticipates what we will see at the final judgment. At the final judgment, the tables are turned on your enemies finally and completely. There, your enemies will be destroyed, and there, your rest will find its ultimate expression in feasting and enjoy. Even as Esther has completed her holy war against the enemies of the people of God, so when Jesus Christ returns, he will complete his holy war against the enemies of the people of God. He will finally and completely destroy his enemies and your enemies, and you will feast and rejoice and have joy. You will have perfect rest. So as we look at Esther chapter 9, verses 1 through 19 this morning, let's break it down this way. Let's first look at verses 1 through 10, where we see that the tables are turned for the final time. Second, in verses 11 through 16, we see Esther's holy war is completed. And third, in verses 17 through 19, we see relief and joy. So again, verses 1 through 10, we see the tables are turned for the final time. Second, in verses 11 through 16, Esther's holy war is completed. And third, in verses 17 through 19, we see relief and joy. And then we will, of course, consider this in light of the gospel. So first, the tables are turned for the final time in verses 1 through 10. In our passage this morning, we finally arrive at that 13th day of Adar. The 13th day of Adar is the day that Haman had decreed to execute and annihilate all the Jews in the entire kingdom of Persia. It's also the day, as we saw from chapter 8 last week, that Mordecai decreed that the Jews could defend themselves and destroy their enemies. And this 13th day of Adar is a day of reversal. Notice how verse 1 puts this great reversal of expectation. Notice how it reads, "Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them." The expectation is reversed. Here is the day the enemies of the Jews thought was their day of triumph. Here is the day that those who hated the Jews, it was a day that they had planned to destroy them finally, but the tables were turned. The expectation was reversed. And notice how this unfolds. In verse 2, the Jews assembled together to attack those who might attack them. This is the final showdown, the final standoff between the Jews and their enemies. But we're told here in verse 2, no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. So the enemies of the Jews were afraid of them. In fact, fear fell on the enemies of the Jews so much that no one, it says, could stand against them. And as verse 3 tells us, even the satraps, the governors, and the king's royal agents helped the Jews. So you can see, there's fear. There's fear out there. There's fear of the Jews. And even the leaders of Persia feared Mordecai the Jew, and so they helped them. Now, by this time, Mordecai's reputation has spread. He has become second in the kingdom, next to the king, and his fame has spread throughout the kingdom. More and more people were beginning to fear Mordecai. And yet, even so, the enemies of God's people still came out against them. There's still a battle. There was a great battle on the 13th day of Adar, and the result of it is nothing less than the complete destruction of the enemies of the people of God. Those who sought to kill them were destroyed. Notice verse 5. In verse 5, it tells us that the Jews struck down all their enemies, killing and destroying them. They struck them down with the sword. In the citadel of Susa alone, 500 men were killed by the Jews. And notice, not a single Jewish death is reported. Not a single Jewish death. This was a rout. For the Jews, this was the final destruction of their enemies. No one could stand against them. And those who came out to attack them were killed. What was a day over which the Jews had previously mourned and wept was turned into a day of victory, a day of vindication, and the great reversal became something to celebrate. The Jews completely dominated their enemies. You can see that in verse 7. In verse 7, we're told that among those killed by the Jews were the 10 sons of Haman. Now, it's important to point out here that the Jews did not go on a killing spree. They did not randomly go and kill everyone that they considered to be an enemy. That's not what happened. They killed those who came out against them. That's what Mordecai's decree permitted. They could defend themselves against their enemies. Verse 2 makes this perfectly clear when it says that the Jews gathered, and then notice how it reads, to lay hands on those who sought their harm. Verse 16 also reads that the Jews gathered to defend their lives. So when we see that the Jews killed the 10 sons of Haman, we understand that the 10 sons of Haman were promoting Haman's desire to annihilate all the Jews. They promoted the wicked desire of their father Haman. And as they assembled against the Jews, they themselves were killed in a great reversal of expectation. Now, this brings us to verses 11 through 16, and here we see that Esther's holy war is completed. Now, when I say holy war, I do not mean anything like the jihad of the Muslims. This is a holy war of the Jews. This is Esther's holy war. Notice how when the death toll is reported to the king, he asks Esther if there's anything else she desires. This offer is completely unsolicited. The king simply offers her whatever she wishes. And Esther asks the king if the Jews in Susa can continue the edict the next day, the edict that allows the Jews to kill those who would attack them. Now, it could sound brutal if that's mischaracterized, but the reality is the Jews only attacked those who were out to kill them. It was a defensive posture, as we've just seen from both verses 2 and 16. See, for Esther to request another day for this war suggests that there were enemies who were willing to continue the fighting until the following day. No doubt she had intelligence on it. And Esther wanted to ensure her people could defend themselves. That's why this can be called Esther's holy war, distinguished from the jihad of the Muslims by its defensive posture. So Esther requested an additional day to rout the enemies of her people, but it was again to defend themselves against those who would attack them. And as we already noticed, the complete victory of the Jewish people is seen in the destruction of their enemies and in the death of Haman's 10 sons. But did you notice what Esther asks the king here? Did it jump out at you? It certainly jumped out at me. She requests that the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. And I want you to understand what is being said here. Now, we know from verse 12 that the 10 sons of Haman were already dead. Let me say that again. They were already dead. If they were already dead, what's the point of hanging them? Well, again, this is Esther's holy war. She's making a statement. She's declaring total victory. Hanging, of course, in that culture was a sign of great humiliation. Hanging Haman's sons, who no doubt promoted Haman's decree to destroy all the Jews, is a sign. It's a sign of complete and total victory. The cause of Esther is finally and fully vindicated. Her enemies were humiliated, and this is symbolized in the 10 sons of Haman hanging on the gallows. Her enemies are completely ruined. This is Esther's holy war. This is the holy war of the Jews. And you probably noticed as we read this section, a refrain that's repeated three times. And anytime something's repeated in the Bible in the same context, you want to give attention to it, of course. Repetition is for emphasis. And three times we hear, but they laid no hands on the plunder. You can see that in verses 10, 15, and 16. They laid no hands on the plunder. Well, what's the point? Well, in 1 Samuel 15, we hear of how King Saul was called to go and destroy the Amalekites. And by the way, the Amalekites were the ancestors of Haman and his sons. In any case, King Saul was required to devote the Amalekites to destruction. He was to kill them and to destroy all their property as an act of judgment by God. Nothing was to be left of their enemies. But what actually happened? Well, if you read 1 Samuel 15 sometime, you'll hear of how Saul allowed his armies to keep some of the property. They kept the best of the sheep and the oxen. They took the spoils of war. They indulged themselves with it. And that violated the Lord's command. In fact, Samuel tells Saul that this sin meant that Saul would be removed from being king in Israel. So here in Esther, the Jews refused to take the plunder, unlike Saul and his armies. Instead, they did not lay their hands on the plunder. We're told that three times. And the point to take away from this, I think, is simple. The motivation of the Jews was proper. This war was just. The Jews were not exploiting their enemies for material gain. Their motive was not greed. They were on a mission. They were defending themselves against their enemies. To take the property could compromise their motive for warfare. They were not in this conflict for material things. This was a just war. The decree of Mordecai, endorsed by the king, sanctioned self-defense. Those who would attack the Jews on these days were rightly killed by not taking the plunder. The Jews showed their motivation was not greed, it was a just cause. And Mordecai gave them the right to defend themselves and to kill those who would attack them. And of course, this just war, the outcome of it was a complete rout for the Jews. They were victorious. The destruction of Haman and his cause is now complete. It's over. Haman himself was exposed and executed. His property was given to Esther, who put Mordecai in charge of it. Haman's 10 sons, seeking to promote this genocidal decree of Haman, they were put to death. Some 800 men in Susa and 75,000 throughout the kingdom, all enemies of the Jews, were killed. And the evil Haman and his cause are at this point entirely destroyed and humiliated. This is the final turn in the plot of Esther. And this brings us to verses 17 through 19, the relief and joy of the Jews. After fighting, there is joy and there is rest among the people of God. For some who fought on the 13th only, they made the 14th a day of rest and feasting. You can see that in verse 17. But then verse 18 tells us that for those who fought both on the 13th and the 14th, they made the 15th a day of rest and feasting and joy. And so we see a practice arose among some Jews to celebrate the day of deliverance with rest, feasting, the giving of presents on one day, and then other Jews chose to celebrate the day with rest, feasting, and presents on another day. But the overall point cannot be missed. After this victory, after this battle, comes rest and joy and celebrating and feasting. Deliverance finally and fully arrives here. See, nothing more needs to be done to enter into the joy of deliverance. It is final and complete. The enemies of the Jews have been destroyed, and this is the time for rest, for feasting, and even happiness. See, and there's a logic. There's a definite logic in the unfolding of these events. There's humiliation first, and then exaltation. There is suffering first, and then relief. There is pain first, and then comfort. There is war first, and then peace. There is work first, and then rest. See, here we have a picture of how the Jews were delivered from danger. They were decreed to be annihilated. They were to be put to death on the 13th day of Adar. But after this day, and after this battle, they enjoyed peace, and rest, and life. The danger is past for the Jews in Esther 9. Nothing left needs to be done for their redemption. They are safe, and they are rejoicing. Now, as I said at the beginning of the sermon this morning, I believe that Esther chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, gives us a picture of final judgment and its result. At the final judgment, the tables will be turned. Those who believe they are powerful and mighty and strong and wealthy and secure, those who are in fact enemies of God and enemies of his people, who hate them and want to destroy them, well, they themselves will be brought down. They will be humiliated. They will be destroyed. And those people of God who were once set to die, those who wept and mourned because of the decree of death, they will be victorious. They will be vindicated. So as we consider this passage in the light of the gospel this morning, and before we think about and consider final judgment, I want you to notice something with me. In chapter 8, before this final battle we see in chapter 9, the Jews already celebrated and rejoiced. You can see that, for example, in chapter 8, verse 17. We didn't really comment on it last week. But why? Why rejoice before the final battle? Why rejoice before the final battle? Well, they already rejoiced because the edict of Mordecai went out to the entire kingdom of Persia, the edict that proclaimed the Jews could defend themselves, the edict which gave them some life and hope. And it was a cause of joy and happiness for the Jews, even before the 13th of Adar, even before the final battle, as we see it in chapter 9. Now, remember, as we noticed last week in chapter 8, we said that your victory in Christ is both now and not yet. You have victory over your enemies because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have a decree of life given on your behalf. Christ has died to redeem you from death. He has given of his life so that you would be spared misery and destruction. And yet, we said, you must wait for that victory to be fully realized. But see, you are victorious now, and your victory now is a cause for joy and rejoicing, even in the present time, even right now. See, we gather week after week, Sunday after Sunday, and why? Well, it's to worship our great God, to sing his praises for our deliverance, a deliverance that comes through Christ. Only by his mediation do we have any hope of life. Only by his death and resurrection are we delivered, and so we rejoice. We have real happiness, real joy, even now, even before the final battle that has to be fought. So there's reason for us to worship each Sunday, indeed every day. There is reason for gathering to honor Christ and to give him praise because he saved us. He delivered us from the decree of death, and that's good news. We are victorious. We are fully and completely redeemed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and so we rejoice. But it's also true that we still suffer. Suffering and rejoicing are not, in fact, mutually exclusive realities. You can do both at once. In the present time, there are still difficulties to be faced, troubles to meet, trials to endure. What will become of us as God's people? How will these trials and difficulties and troubles resolve themselves? Well, let me submit to you this. They will resolve themselves as in Esther chapter 9. There's your answer. All your trials and sufferings will resolve into this, the destruction of your enemies, and joy and feasting and rest for the believing people of God. Here in Esther 9, we see a picture of the final turn. Now, we read from 2 Thessalonians earlier because there we hear of the return of Jesus Christ for judgment. There we hear of how Christ will bring his righteous judgment upon his enemies. For the Thessalonians who were suffering, Paul promised that when Christ appears at the final judgment, he will repay with affliction those who were afflicting the people of God. When Christ appears for final judgment, he will grant relief to those who were afflicted. See, the holy war of Esther in Esther chapter 9 anticipates and points to the ultimate holy war executed by the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ is revealed from heaven, Paul tells us, he will inflict vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their punishment will be eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. See, Christ is a holy warrior, and he will finish his battle with his enemies, and he will destroy them. Finally, and irrevocably, he will slay them with a holy vengeance. And it will be a cause for joy and rejoicing. No, let me be very clear. Not rejoicing in the suffering of the wicked, of course. That's not the cause of rejoicing. But we will rejoice in the cause of righteousness being upheld, truth being upheld. Now, people can sometimes miss the comforting elements in passages like 2 Thessalonians 1 because of the very strong statement about the eternal destruction of unbelievers. However, the passage is actually very clearly designed to be of comfort to the believing church. It's designed to be a comfort to those who are suffering. Notice that the Thessalonians were suffering various afflictions. Verse 6 of chapter 1 tells us that God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict the church. See, the purpose of introducing the judgment of God at this point is to show that relief is coming. Relief is coming to those who are afflicted. Relief is coming to those who face trials and difficulties and opposition. Now, just for context, and we don't have time to look at it closely, but in 1 Thessalonians, the first book, in chapters 1 and 2 and other places, Paul makes clear in various ways that the Thessalonians were being afflicted because they were promoters of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the source of their affliction. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 1:7, Paul says, "The word of the Lord sounded forth from the Thessalonians." And in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul says the Thessalonians suffered the same opposition that Jesus and the prophets experienced. That's opposition, of course, based upon promoting the truth of the word of God. And in 2 Thessalonians 1, which we just read, in verse 5, Paul says that they suffered for the kingdom of God. So the teaching that Jesus will appear in the future with his mighty angels to inflict vengeance on his enemies, it's not given, of course, for us to delight in the destruction of the wicked itself. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, and nor should we. But Paul's point here is to bring comfort to those who are presently being afflicted by their enemies. And in the case of the Thessalonians, the affliction was on account of the gospel of God's grace through Christ. It was on account of the word of the Lord for which they stood. See, Paul wants the church to be encouraged and to be strengthened in the face of their present enemies by knowing how everything ends. I think that's worth repeating. Paul wants the church to be encouraged and strengthened in the face of their present sufferings, in face of their present enemies, by knowing how everything ends. And as we see from Esther chapter 9, God's enemies were routed. They were destroyed. They did not succeed in the end. They did not win in the end. It only appeared at various times that they had the upper hand. But God had other plans. He planned a reversal. And the focus in 2 Thessalonians 1 is that believers who are afflicted now will have joy in Christ at his appearing. That's the focus. Verse 10 tells us that when Jesus returns, he will be glorified in his saints, that he will be marveled at, amazed. People will be amazed at his presence. His cause will be vindicated. He will be seen by all as the victor he is presently. And for those who believe, we will marvel at his appearing, rejoice in his presence. We will enter into rest, and all our sorrows will be finally and irreversibly turned to joy. And I think that's how we should think about our life in the present time. We must entrust ourselves to the righteous judge. We must rest in the knowledge that God will right every wrong. I mean, if we focus too much on the evil that we're facing, the difficulties that we face, if we focus too much on the evil in itself and not where it's going, we can become very discouraged. You can become very discouraged. Not just the evil that you see in your communities and around you, but the evil you might even see in your own heart. You can be very discouraged if you focus too much on the evil in itself. But see, God will right every wrong. We know how this ends. We know how this ends. And so we're called to live in peace. And let me just say, it would be wrong. It would be very, very wrong to read Esther chapter 9 as a sanction for making war or violence against our enemies in some literal or physical sense. I can't stress enough, nothing about Esther 9 provides any justification whatsoever for acts of violence against those who oppose us. None whatsoever. No, Esther 9 is about a picture of our victory in Jesus Christ. It's a picture that Christ will turn the tables on his enemies and your enemies, that he, as the righteous judge, will call them to account, that he will win the battle. See, your rest, brothers and sisters, your joy, your feasting and celebration in the future at the return of Christ is absolutely certain. It's absolutely certain. It's just a matter of us getting from here to there. And when Christ returns, you will marvel. You will be amazed. You will rejoice. You will have the greatest happiness that's ever imagined. And see, Paul wants you to be encouraged and comforted by knowing how this ends. Even if for a little while you're called to endure various trials or mockery or cursing or lies or pain, opposition, struggle, however defined. See, whatever you're called to, entrust yourselves to the righteous judge. In the end, he will come with righteousness. And in holy vengeance, he will repay. Entrust yourselves to him. There's refuge and peace and forgiveness in him. There's vindication in him. There's joy and grace and ultimate and eternal rest in him. He will repay those who have afflicted the church unjustly. He will vindicate the cause of justice. He will maintain the truth. And in that day, after that final turn of history, all sorrows, all difficulties, all questions, all uncertainties, all persecutions, all battles will be finally and completely ended. And in their place, there will be relief and joy and feasting and comfort and rest. When at last, the resurrected and ascended Jesus Christ shows himself. When he shows himself to be marveled at by all who have believed. Brothers and sisters, look to him, trust in him, rest in him. He is your God. He has saved you. He has saved you from the decree of death. He has given you eternal, unending life. And you can rejoice now, even before the final battle, even before the final judgment. You can rejoice now, knowing that he will make it right. And he will be glorified in that day. And you will find rest and peace and comfort and joy. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for our deliverance in Jesus Christ. We praise you for the way in which you have already spared us from the wrath to come. We praise you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which saves us from all of our sin. We ask that you might strengthen our faith, and that you would encourage our hearts, that all afflictions that we experience will one day end. You will make our joy complete when the Lord Jesus Christ shows himself from heaven to be glorified by all who believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.